Turning your Bibles to the last book, the climactic conclusion to the Bible, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation takes the major themes of the Bible all the way to their conclusion. That which begins in Genesis, we see ending in the book of Revelation. And the themes that are picked up throughout the Bible find their conclusion in this wonderful book, the book of Revelation. The word revelation means to take the cover off, apocalypsis. The purpose of this book is not to confuse or to obscure, but it's to make plain the message of who Jesus is. And this book was given by God through the mediation of Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, and John gave it to the churches, to be understood. And when we read this book, we are told we will be blessed if we hear and we heed what is written. In order for it to bring blessing to everyone who reads and hears and heeds it, we must presume it's been understood. We will listen to this book as we read it. We will read it ourselves. I encourage you to do this on your own as we go through this, and let it sink in, because God wants you to understand what is written. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will make its meaning plain to us. So we're going to pick up with verse 8. This is where we left off last week. And I've titled the message, this is the Patmos vision, the vision of things as they are. Remember, we've learned that this book is going to speak of the things as they are and things that are yet to come. But we start the book understanding things that are. And we're going to look at what John heard, what John saw, what he felt and received from the revealed revealer. That's an outline for the first chapter. What John heard, what John saw, what John felt, what he received in the presence of the revealed revealer. And Jesus is the revealer, and he is also the one who is being revealed. He is the subject of the book of Revelation. The title of the book is The Revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John the Divine, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's read from verse 8, the Patmos vision. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have your full disclosure. We thank you that your word is sufficient for our understanding of your plan of salvation. We thank you for the central subject of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the authority of your word. We recognize the necessity of your word. And we pray that by your word you would speak to each of our hearts. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, our resident teacher, who leads us into all the truth. Father, you have given us ears and you've given us a heart for the truth. So, Lord, we're seeking to know the truth today. Speak the truth. Help me, Lord, as a proclaimer, to speak the truth. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would interpret these words truthfully to the hearts of each person here and draw each one to know you better. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Revelation is about the disclosure of who Jesus is. Let's start just looking at the climactic disclosures we have seen so far. We've seen that this revelation is about Jesus. We've seen that he is the revealed revealer, that this book of 22 chapters is actually one letter. And in that one letter, there are seven letters to the churches, specific churches in Asia Minor, but there is also an ongoing letter for everybody, and it contains a prophecy, and it is also a doxology focused on the worthiness of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. So it's a prophecy of Jesus, it's a letter from Jesus, it's a doxology of Jesus, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it was written to show to his bondservants, that is believers, which those things which must soon take place. And we learn that this Jesus who came and identified in humiliation with our humanity and lived among us to tell the truth about God and to fulfill the law on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to God through his atoning sacrifice. He's coming again in verse 4 and in verse 7. And we're learning about the time. We're living in an age called the church age. It's an age of grace. But judgment is coming soon. It's appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment in Hebrews 9:27. So we see that there's a sense of urgency, that everyone in every part of the globe, in every season, in every month, every minute, we need to be living with this expectation, with this readiness to receive the King of Kings and to be ready for him. He is the expected one. We see his singular glory. The prophet Isaiah records these words of the Lord in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. Whenever we hear about the name of the Lord, we're speaking about God's self-disclosure, his name. Who is God? He's not the God of your imagination. By the way, if you have a God who always agrees with you, you have an idol. You are serving an idol. No, we need to know the God who's revealed himself. He reveals himself to Moses out of the burning bush. He says, I am that I am. He's the self-existent God. And he also reveals that he is the infinite personal God. He is the infinite God who stands above and beyond all else. He's the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, but he's also a personal God. He's the God who of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and he makes himself known to them in a personal way, and he makes promises to them, a covenant. So he says he will keep his promises. So he reveals himself, his personal nature. He is a God of justice, but he also has a heart of mercy. He is a God who cannot look upon sin. He is so holy, but he is a God who so loves us that he devises a way in his infinite wisdom to reconcile guilty sinners who are untouchable and unworthy of being looked upon to be reconciled and received as members of his family and given every privilege. So we see that the glory of the triune God is revealed in his name. And the glory of God is a singular glory. He will not give his glory to another. This is where we differ from the New Age movement. There's not a spark of divinity in each one of you. God is not in all things. Just as we can have an oil painter who makes a beautiful painting and he reflects his creative talent by making that work of art, but he is not in that. We have some Fred McNeil paintings that we really enjoy and expresses his particular talent. But Fred, you can scrape away the oil and you will not find Fred. Fred is not in the painting and God is not in the creation. God stands above and beyond the creation and he is the creator of it and he is the Lord of it. He's created all things and for his pleasure and by his will they are created in Revelation 4:11. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks to us. And so we have Jesus taking all these names of the Lord God to himself. He says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the keeper of the promises. I am the true vine. Israel's a false vine. I'm the true vine. We are all by nature false vines, but Jesus is a true vine, and God has got a way of grafting in us so we can be part and partaker of him. So he is God. This is the climactic disclosure of the book of Revelation. But it's not just in Revelation, it's in the entire Bible. A revelation of the Trinity. We have it right back in the book of Genesis. God said, let us make mankind in our image and after our likeness in Genesis 1:26. So we see the Lord saying, let us come down in Genesis chapter 11. But Jesus is God. Jesus claimed to be God in the Gospels, and here in the last book of the Bible, we see his claims to deity affirmed. He is God in the sense of the singularity of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word of God. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, John is testifying to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. The Word of God is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. John wrote in his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you read in the Greek, there's no indefinite article in the Greek language. So you have some Jehovah's Witnesses who in the New World Translation translate that verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. There is no indefinite article there. Actually, when there's no indefinite article, it means that the description says, in very nature is God. So he is God. And so the Word of God dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. So we see in the beginning of this book, in the benediction, that he is featured. It would be normal when you give a blessing to give a blessing in the name of God. But we see in this benediction that the benediction is given with reference to the God the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come, and then the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits, the sevenfold Spirit who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then we see the doxology that's given in verse 6. To him, speaking of Jesus, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. He who loves us, he who releases us from our sins, and he who has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So he's the central focus of the doxology. And then we see his deity expressed in the titles that he takes. Now we know that God the Father is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But Jesus takes this title to himself. It's explicitly referencing Jesus in Revelation chapter 22, verses 13 and 16. And we see the triune God representing himself as the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 1:8, in Revelation 21:6. And we see that Jesus says that he himself is the first and the last in Revelation 1:17. Again, these are evidences to the climactic disclosure that Jesus is God. Do you understand how awesome that is? If your belief system has Jesus as being the greatest moral teacher, your belief is insufficient. If you have Jesus as simply being a person who modeled the life, as we see people like Mahatma Gandhi saying he was a paragon of virtue, your belief system is insufficient. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. And the word there in the Greek is kurios, which is the word that translates God in the Septuagint. So we see that there's this reference. The titles given to God in Isaiah 41:4, in Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12. I am the first and the last. Jesus says it. Look at it in your Bible in verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. That's not speaking of God the Father. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So we see in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In this one verse, we have packed in all the major incommunicable attributes of God. We see his omniscience. He knows all. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So we could say that Jesus knows everything that can be known. He's all-knowing. Another reference to this would be Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We see his eternality, who is, who was, and who is to come, the first and the last. We see his omnipresence. Jesus says, I am with you always. Here we see Jesus with the seven candlesticks, the churches. We see his expression of his omnipotence. He's the Almighty. Nine times in the book of Revelation, he's referenced as the Almighty. So these qualities that are attributed to God the Father are also attributed to Jesus, and this is made clear to us in the first chapter of Revelation. And so we see Jesus in this chapter in his present ministry. There are a lot of people who read the Gospels and they see what Jesus did in the past. But do you know who Jesus is today? Here's the point of the first chapter. For us to know the things that are. When people do not relate to reality, that's called delusion. Do not be deluded, church. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God, and Jesus stands among the candlesticks, and the candlesticks speak of the church. Jesus says, I am with you even to the end of the age as you go and make disciples of all kinds of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all that I've commanded. So we have these disclosures about Jesus, who he is, but we also have this disclosure about John and his audience. And it's so important if we are to understand this book, that we understand who is writing this book and to whom is he addressing primarily? Now, we already have clarified that he's addressing all Christians everywhere, the bondservants throughout history. That's the word for believers. But specifically, he's talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor. So what was it like for these people? They were going through heavy persecution. Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we are now going from the introduction to the introduction to the introduction. And the introduction in at this particular time of history, introductions of all treaties and writings had what was called a narration introduction. And the narration, it was called the narratio. The narratio basically tells you who is writing, what's the setting, and what is the particular audience. And we have this narration that's in the style of the ancient speeches, letters, and treaties of this time. And John tells us something about himself, his audience, and the setting. He's at Patmos. Patmos during the time of Domitian. Now, the reason I believe that this was written in the last decade of the first century and not in the time of Nero, there are many reasons, but one in particular is that Nero persecuted Jews and Christians. Jews actually were let off the hook because of a recent law that was made. They didn't have to say that Caesar was Lord, but the Christians did, and they were punished for it in Rome under Nero. But there's no record of any Christian being arrested in the outside areas under Nero. But in Domitian, the persecution was very heavy in Asia Minor. And so we see that John was arrested for his identification with the word of God and with the testimony, and he was put in a penal colony on Patmos, which is about 40 to 50 miles southwest of Ephesus, off the coast. So we see that he's a prisoner, and he's a prisoner because he's been arrested, and the churches are suffering, and you read the letters to the seven churches. We also know that the seven churches were quite developed by this time. They were a Gentile as well as a Jewish church, and they knew the scriptures. So they would understand this book. They would understand all the symbols and the imagery. So it couldn't have been written to a young church. It had to be a church that had matured to the degree that they understood the teaching of the Old Testament. And particularly Gentiles, they didn't have any Bible background, did they? So this is one of many reasons why I believe this was written to the persecuted churches of Asia Minor, probably 95 to 96 AD. And John says that he was writing to his fellow siblings, his brothers and sisters in Christ. They were also his fellow companions. The word there is partakers. This is what fellowship is all about. We partake of the same life. We partake of the same hope. Fellowship is not just tea and biscuits after the service. It's not about just getting together and having fun as believers. Fellowship is about realizing what we have in common. And we have this companionship, this partnership in the purposes of God. We see also that we're fellow sufferers for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it's interesting that John, the apostle, and I believe for many reasons it was the apostle John and not just some later prophet named John, there are many reasons. He was the beloved apostle, the apostle whom Jesus loved. We spoke about the similarity between Daniel and John in previous weeks. But we also remember the mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and how she came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, can you do a special favor for our family? When you come into your kingdom, can you make sure that James and John are sitting at your right hand and one of your left hand? And Jesus said, it's not for me to choose who's going to be at my right and left hand in the kingdom, but it's the Father. And he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Meaning the cup of suffering for the testimony. And Jesus then says these words, you shall taste of the cup. You shall be suffering. Isn't it interesting, the two sons of Zebedee, who was the first apostle to die? James in Acts chapter 12. He was martyred. There's James. He tastes the cup, and he's the first of the apostles. Who's the last apostle to die? John. So we see this almost like bookends again, how they are partakers of the suffering of Jesus. In Matthew 20, verses 20 to 23, Jesus gives the answer to the mother of John and James' request. They were also fellow subjects to the king. He says, we have this kingdom in verse 9, fellow partaker in the kingdom. And they were fellow dependents. They were partakers in perseverance. And perseverance is needed by all Christians. All Christians need to persevere and go through suffering because this proves your identification with Christ. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall persecution, no exceptions. And our commitment to Christ will be tested, no doubt about it. And John writes this letter to those who are being persecuted to say, be encouraged. The one who is faithful and true will be faithful and true in you. And through your suffering, the one who walks in your midst is going to be manifested. Your light as candlesticks, through your endurance, through the suffering, is going to bring to light the glory of Jesus. It's a very encouraging letter. So we read about John here. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? And commentators have various opinions on this. But we know that at the time of Domitian, Asia Minor was ordered to celebrate a monthly Emperor's Day, the Lord's Day, speaking of the emperor at the time being Domitian. Now we know that Nero demanded to be worshipped as God. Domitian demanded to be worshipped as God. But Domitian, if you did not confess that Domitian was Lord, you would be executed. So you had to say Domitian is God. Well, obviously the Christians refused to do that. And on Emperor's Day, which was held once a month, Christians basically refused to participate. And so John talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, clarifying that he knew that Jesus was God and not the Emperor of Rome. And the Lord's Day, I believe, references the first day of the week when people gathered to worship the Lord. We see this habit of gathering together in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, assuming that they will be gathering on the Lord's Day. That was a sign of their identification with the risen Christ who rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, it was their day of worship. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I want to say that Sunday, which we celebrate, is the Lord's Day. It is not a replacement for the Sabbath. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He says, come unto me, and I will give you Shabbat. We have all the commands of the Decalogue repeated in the New Testament. In other words, all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except one, being keeping the Sabbath day, because we see that Jesus is the Sabbath. Does that mean that we don't gather together? No, we gather together, but our gathering together is for a specific purpose of honoring the Lordship of Christ. And we see that John was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Now, we know that Christians are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, but being in the Spirit here is a reference to the prophets of the apocalypse in the Old Testament. So we have Ezekiel, for example, and the hearers would have recognized this as this was read because they were familiar with Ezekiel and with Zechariah and with Daniel, those apocalyptic prophets. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2, and as he, that is the Lord, spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. In other words, he was being spoken to in a special way so as to give the written word to the people of God. Ezekiel 3, verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me." This is what this expression, "in the Spirit," means, and it was specifically for the impartation of the revelation that would be in the written word. Ezekiel 11:5, "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell on me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, I know your thoughts." So it's getting the thoughts of the Lord. And I say that to make clear, we do not have incidents today of prophets getting these kind of revelations. This book of the Bible is closed as far as giving us the inspirational word of God. We've already gone through that the last word of the New Testament, the last words of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 18, John says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." And I say this to clarify. Are we to prophesy? Yes, that's speaking forth the word of God. But do we have prophets like the Old Testament, or even the New Testament prophets that brought us the word of God? No. Every person I know since I've become a Christian who's claimed to be a prophet has proved to be a false prophet. It's just true. And the Bible tells us how we're to deal with false prophets. We're to expose them. And we're supposed to deal with them. And we're going to find out in the book of Revelation what God loves about the church and what he hates about the church. And he hates it when we tolerate false teaching. That doesn't mean that we're not loving in the way that we deal with them, but we are responsible to correct false teachers and to speak the truth. So we have this disclosure about John and his audience. And then we have the disclosures about the local churches. Each church is a candlestick. How do we know this? Is this just our imagination? No, the word tells us that how to interpret this. The candlesticks are symbols that indicate something beyond it. This book, as we learned in the first verse, contains symbols. God signified it. God signaled it. God gave us symbols to communicate his thought. And so this symbol is a candlestick. The candlestick is a symbol today of Israel. But the candlestick here is speaking of, that's the menorah, the sevenfold spirit of the Lord, among the people of God. And each church represents a candlestick. Now, when you hear this, as the early church would hear it, you would immediately think of what? The candlestick. The menorah. The lampstand in the tabernacle. The lampstand in the temple. So we go back to the Bible and we say, what did the lampstand do? And we see that the lampstand was made of pure gold. The lampstand didn't make itself. Churches don't make themselves. God makes the church. The church does not build itself. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. The church does not bring in the kingdom. If anything, the book of Revelation makes clear that it is the Lord Jesus who brings in the kingdom. So it's pure gold. Do you know what gold is? Gold is the most precious material known to man. And by saying this, God is revealing that the church is the most precious thing on the earth to the Lord Jesus. And I would ask you this morning, on this hot morning, is the church the most precious thing to you on the earth? It is to the Lord Jesus. I believe if we understood God's thoughts about the church, we would be so infused with inspiration when we gather together. We would be discerning the body of Christ as we've never discerned before. And it's important for us to discern the body of Christ before we break bread, according to the Bible. We need to discern the body of Christ. There may be Christians who hear the gospel and they trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, yet they've never become actively connected to or involved in as a participating member in a local body of believers. And they suffer for it. They suffer for it. Well, do you have to be part of a church in order to be a Christian? Well, you can still be a Christian and not be actively involved in the church, but you'll be a pretty poor Christian, and you'll suffer for it. You know, you can get married but never live with your wife or talk to her, you know. And you're still legally married, but I wouldn't call that much of a marriage, would you? And so we see how important it is. The writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together as the habit of some is, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this book of Revelation emphasizes that. It's so important that we see. Let me say this. It's in the light of the local church that Jesus is made manifest. There are some people who are Christians, but they never see God working. They really don't see God working the way that we see Him working, because we're in a community of believers, and we can just repeat during the week, this is how I saw the Lord work. This is what I saw the Lord do. We see the Lord working in the light of our community. We also feel the Lord's presence like others do not in the light of the pure gold. So the pure gold speaks of deity. It speaks of reflecting God's likeness. It speaks of what is most precious on the earth. And we see the church is precious to the Lord. The church is not divine, but it's a divine creation. And how is it created? It's created by being beaten. And it's shaped by a hammer. It's not a mold. And this speaks of our identification with Christ on the earth and how we suffer for the testimony of Christ. But it also means how we're shaped as a believer. There are no two congregations that are exactly shaped the same, that our shape will be distinct based on the membership of that particular body. And what is shaped in the candelabra? Every one of the six side candlesticks and the central one are shaped in a particular way. They're shaped to look like buds of almonds. And they have like little beginning of flowers. What are flowers giving an indication for? What do flowers promise? Fruit! Exactly. So what is the Lord looking for in the church? Fruitfulness. And He's seeing that we're being shaped for fruitfulness and we're being positioned right where God wants us. He's got us here. He's the one who started New Life Community Church. Not any of us. And it's His work. And He's shaping us. And we are bearing His testimony, and we will suffer for it. In Exodus 25, 31. And the lampstand has a single purpose. Where is it positioned in the tabernacle? Does anyone remember? There are three parts of the tabernacle. There's the outer court, there's the middle court, and then there is the holiest of all. And it's in the middle court. It's where the priest would operate, and he would bring the blood of the sacrifice that was made on the brazen altar, and he would bring it into the holy place. And then on the great day of atonement, the high priest would be able to go into the holiest of all. But the lampstand was to illuminate the holiest of all. It was to illuminate the curtain in front of the holiest of all. And on the curtain, you had the woven cherubim and a seraphim, which speaks of all creation, heaven and earth. So it's bringing to light the holiest of all. What is the single purpose of the church? To bring to light who Jesus is. And the priest is responsible to provide oil. So we see that Jesus is walking amidst all the seven churches, and He's checking up on them. Checking up on, okay, are their lamp wicks trimmed? Are they really burning brightly? And if you read Exodus 27, the light of the candle should never go out. So the priest is supplying the candlestick with oil. And the particular purpose of the church is to illuminate the service of the priest in the present moment. Now, there are many people who read the Bible and they understand Jesus' ministry on the earth, how He did miracles, how He rebuked the wind and the waves, how He dealt with the demons, how He dealt with the disease, how He raised people from the dead. All these being indications of the Messiah that pointed to who He is. And they understand what He did on the cross. They understand that He was numbered among the transgressors and that He was given a criminal's death by crucifixion and that He was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb and that He reportedly was raised from the dead. They understand that ministry. They understand perhaps that He ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. But do they understand His present ministry? They understand His past ministry. Do they understand the present ministry? We as the church have access to the revelation of who Jesus is in the present moment. He is the great high priest. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. How many people know that in your neighborhood? He is the one who hears the prayers of his people, and he is the one who gives us his own intercession and gives us the spirit of intercession. How many of your neighbors know that? It takes the Holy Spirit for you to know that, and it takes the Spirit of God in the church to make that manifest. So we see Jesus as the high priest. We see him in the book of Revelation continually functioning as the high priest. He is the one who rebukes the dragon and the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who points to the blood that was shed and is on the mercy seat. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How many people know that? Do you know that? So I'm asking you a lot of questions today. Is the church the most precious thing on earth to you? Is Jesus known to you today as the one who stands in the midst of the candlestick in his present ministry as the high priest who's gone in behind the veil, made a perfect once and for all sacrifice so your sins could be forgiven, all your sins? Are you walking in the light of who he is? Walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Christ, what? Cleanses you from all sin. It's the light of the revelation of the perfect work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. So we see the church functioning this way. Every church is responsible to the one who's walking in the midst. He's the one who's doing a little checkup. He's doing a little diagnostic, and we're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks. It's so important that we see the church the way Jesus does, because Americans have made the church into a business. Not just Americans, but many people in Western civilization have turned the church into an entertainment center. It's like you're going to a concert or you're going to a show instead of really understanding what the church is. What would Jesus say to this church? What would he say to the churches in New England? That's what I want to know. And I know that as a shepherd, I am responsible not to the crowd, but I'm responsible to the one who's walking in our midst. And if we read through chapters 2 and 3, there are things that are commended about the church and things that are to be corrected. And the Lord makes it very clear he doesn't like these things. And there are 5 of them. I'll give them to you real quickly, and we're going to go into detail later on. But first of all, he's checking up on your devotion. Have you left your first love? Is he still first in your life? Secondly, it's the doctrine. He's saying, are you teaching the truth? And he commends the churches that expose the false apostles who are not apostles and the false prophets who are not prophets. Thirdly, he says, I commend you for your deeds. What does he mean by deeds? It doesn't mean just because you're doing good works and you've got a good social influence. No, he's saying doing the things I told you to do. We are responsible for the deeds. What were the deeds? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. How are we doing in regard to those deeds? The next thing that he speaks of is discipline. He commends churches that discipline sin. And then he commends churches that declare the gospel. These are people who are witnessing. Those are the things he's looking for. And when those are not found in the churches, Jesus chastises the church. And judgment must begin with the house of God. So this is what we see in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. Each church exists for its purpose. Each church has an obedience to fulfill. And he communicates what he likes and what he doesn't like about each church. So what did John hear? He heard something first. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's interesting, before he saw anything, he heard something. How important it is. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You wonder why some people don't hear from God? Because they're not part of a local church where they're hearing from God. The stars of the church are the people who are accountable. They're basically the messengers. The angelos is the person who's accountable. We have plurality of elders in a church, but there's one elder among the elders that's responsible for delivering the message. And so we see that John heard behind him a loud voice, the sound of a trumpet. 20 times I looked up in the scriptures of book of Revelation alone, there's a loud voice. When something is said loudly, you expect that it is said loudly for a purpose. To hurt your ears? No. To be what? To be heard. He that has an ear, let him hear. And so what is said in the book of Revelation is to be heard and is to be heeded. We see also that it was to communicate a responsibility. This was not just words, it was a command. In verse 11, saying, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, the seven churches. Then what did John see? He turned to the voice, and he saw that the voice was speaking, and he saw who that was. First, he saw the seven golden lampstands, and as we said, the seven golden lampstands speak of the seven churches of Asia Minor. But we also know that the number seven has symbolic value, that it speaks of completion. And it's obvious that the number seven plays a large part in the structure of this book, as can be seen from the seven churches. 42 times the number seven is mentioned. The seven beatitudes, the seven lampstands, the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, the seven lamps of fire, the seven seals on the scroll, the seven horns, the seven eyes of the Lamb, the seven attributes of Jesus being praised, the seven signs in nature, the seven types of men, the seven attributes of God praised, seven angels before God, seven trumpets held by the angels, seven signs, seven heads, seven diadems of the red dragon, seven heads of the sea beast, seven angels, seven plagues, seven hills, seven kings, seven things that are no more. So you get the idea that number seven is important, and it speaks of fulfillment. It's the completion. So the seven golden lampstands, although they speak of the particular churches that are along the postal route from Ephesus to Laodicea, and each one of them being strategic in their postal district, we see that it's referring to all churches. And as we learn, there's a lot of fanciful interpretations that each church represents a phase in church history, but I'll show you why that is not true when we get to that chapter. So we see one like a son of man. The son of man was the favorite title that Jesus gave to himself. It represents his identity. He is the son of man that Daniel spoke of in Daniel 7, verse 14. And we see his position. He's positioned in the midst of the candlesticks. We see his clothes. Interestingly enough, he is dressed as the high priest. So we see how he's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now, the color is a little different here in the book of Revelation than it is in the book of Exodus, chapter 28 and 29. There, you've got other colors woven in that speaks of his earthly ministry. But now we see his present ministry. We see his head is like the Ancient of Days. What's particularly unusual about his head? Well, it was all white. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So the white head speaks of his office as judge. Now, we see Jesus as Savior throughout the Bible, but in the book of Revelation, he's predominantly seen as the judge who is coming, and the king who is coming, and the priest who is presently serving. We see that his hair, being as white as wool, speaks of his eternality, no beginning, no ending. We see his eyes, they're all seeing. They know everything. He knows everything about the church. And as he walks among the church, he's not saying, oh, I wonder what their offering was like last week, or I wonder how their music is. He's not interested in these things that are so important to our culture today. He's interested. He knows us. He knows our hearts. And Jesus is the one who said to the worshipers in his day, he says that you pretend to worship me, but I know that what your hearts are like. He says in Matthew 18:6, I know what's going to happen by your behavior, and there's a judgment coming. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That sounds like there is something worse coming, right? So we need to be really careful to look into his eyes. His eyes are like fire. Fire has a wonderful capacity to either draw you or consume you. And the eyes of Jesus will draw the believer close to himself, but also penetrate. He says, I know you. When we get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he's going to say, I know your deeds. I know your works. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. I see through you. That's the eyes of the Lord. Then we see that his head resembles the Ancient of Days. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So the people who hear this are going to relate this picture of Jesus to being one with this picture of the Father in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. You remember in Daniel chapter 7, there's the Father, and then there is the one who comes before the Father, right? The Son of Man. So we're seeing that Jesus is basically taking claim to all the attributes of the Father there. We see his feet as being of brass. Brass always speaks of judgment in the Bible. People would recognize that. The altar was made of brass. All the utensils in the holy place were made of brass. The sockets were made of brass. The brazen laver. Why does it speak of judgment? Because in those days, mirrors were made of brass. And so if you wanted to get the truth about how you really look, you think you look really good, you look in the mirror and the mirror tells you the truth. This is where you fall short. And so mirrors were made of polished brass. And so from the polished brass of the Egyptian mirrors, brass was beaten into the shape of the altar and the laver in the tabernacle. And then we see a representation of judgment with a brazen serpent. Do you remember when all of Israel were cursed through their disobedience? A brazen serpent was to be made and put high upon a pole in Numbers 21:4. Then we see his hand. He's in control. He's protecting the church. And he's got the stars in his hands. As I said, the stars speak of the messengers of each church. We see his mouth. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword, which speaks of the word of God in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And the word of God is not to make you comfortable. It's to slay your old life. When you go to a piece of property and it's got condemned over it, you're going to invest in that property? Are you going to move into that property? Are you going to live there? No, you're going to want to get out. It's condemned. And so the word of God condemns the old life in Adam and says, you got to get out of that. You got to see that judgment has been given to that. And so when the word of God is spoken in the power of the Spirit, it will be a two-edged sword. It will slay the old. And that's the most positive condemnation that you can get, the holy conviction of the word of God. And then you get that living conviction where he brings people to life. So the word of the Spirit is the sword of the Spirit is the word of God in Ephesians 6:17. And then we see his face, and his face is shining like the sun, just like Jesus did when he was transfigured on the mountain in Matthew chapter 17. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And then we see what he felt. He felt awe and fear. He fell before Jesus as a dead man. And then we see he got assurance and encouragement. And the Son of Man placed his hand on John and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And we'll learn more about that in the future days, what the keys speak of. And then what did he receive? A commission. A commission to bear witness. He's saying, what you are seeing, you are responsible for sharing. In verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And this relates to us, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. That's your Concord, Massachusetts. That's your this part of the area. And your Samaria, that's the cross-cultural part. That's like the different communities within the communities, the prison community, the hospital community, where there are people who are coming from other parts of the world. You see the Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth. So that's our commission. But it's also that we give interpretation. Notice what he says. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Done deal. The Holy Spirit gave the interpretation. Now, what are we required to do? The same thing in 2 Timothy 2, 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the truth. So, as we prepare to break bread, let's quiet our hearts and honor the one who is walking in our midst, who holds the seven stars in his hands. He wants his message to be delivered to his church through his messengers. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Look into his eyes this morning. They are eyes of fire. It's his love for you. He knows you. He sees right through you. He sees your need, and he's here to meet your need if you will come to him. And by coming to the table and taking bread, we are indicating our trust in who Jesus is. So if you've never trusted Jesus before, we pray that today you would do this. You would recognize the truth about yourself, that you cannot save yourself. You cannot put yourself in a right relationship with God. Left to yourself, you'd be condemned for eternity in hell because of your sin against an eternal God. But God, in his great love, has taken the judgment that your sin deserved when he was lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole. All who look to him shall be saved. So my call to you is to look to him. And as we take this bread, let us behold him who died as the atoning sacrifice and feeds us with the life that we could not have without him. Lord Jesus, bless our partaking. In Jesus' name, amen.